You can be turning in your catechisms to question number 24. God willing, we'll be covering questions 24 through 29 tonight. And let's open with prayer and ask for God's help during this time. Our Father, we do need the help and illumination of your Holy Spirit to understand what your word has to say. We thank you for the men of old who labored in a very diligent manner and sacrificially to lay down these questions and these answers that are not just answers taken from the thin air or from man's tradition, but rather they open the word and ask, "What saith the Lord?" and bequeath this to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this really compendium of 2,000 years of church history that comes down to us. And we pray that you'll teach us many wonderful things about your Son this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at questions 21, 22, and 23, which are glorious for the questions, but also glorious for the answers. The question was, in the light of man's depravity, in the light of man's fallenness, has God left all sinners to perish in a state of sin and misery? And the answer, of course, is no. He is not. God, according to his election of grace, his unconditional election of grace, chose to save a people and put his love upon them in all eternity. Evening, brother. and so he chose them according to the good pleasure of his will. It was unconditional in that it wasn't our foreseen faith that was the basis. Rather, his election is the cause of our faith. And he chose us. He gave us over to his Son, committed us into his hands that he would obtain our salvation. Jesus continually speaks of the people the Father has given to me over and over again through Matthew, through John's gospel. You read that time and time again. So to put it another way, before time began, God had a chosen people, but he also had a chosen lamb. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he's the redeemer of God's elect. And I set forth before you last week that when Jesus died, he had a specific people in view when he died. That the extent of his atonement was for his elect alone. That he made redemption for them. He didn't just make them savable. He actually made it certain that they would be saved because he secured their salvation for all time in eternity. And then we ask the question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? And of course, the way of that is through the virgin birth. That the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary. She conceived a child in her womb who is Christ. And so he is God and man, two distinct natures, yet only one God. Well, tonight, as we go through questions 24 to 29, the catechism is going to now focus in on who Christ is. And so tonight, you're going to love the journey we're going to go on because it's going to be glorious. Because anytime we get to focus our gaze upon Christ, it's always a good thing. And so question 24, we'll just leap right in, is this. What offices does Christ execute as the Redeemer? The answer is Christ as the Redeemer executes the offices, and he gives us three, of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And what question 24 is doing, it's really setting us up for the next five questions. Because the next three questions are going to each deal with prophet, priest, and king. And then the two questions after that are going to answer the question, what does it mean that Christ was humbled? And then what's it mean that he's been exalted? And so that's where we go from there. So question number 25. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer is Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to his people by his word and spirit the will of God for their salvation. Now, it'd be helpful to think through what a prophet is. A prophet has his back, as it were, towards God, and he has his face towards the people. And he speaks as God's mouthpiece. God reveals things directly to him, and what he reveals then, the prophet speaks, and it's thus says the Lord. This is what God himself is saying. So he reveals God and God's message to God's people as God's spokesman. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Good evening, Ben and Hannah. How are y'all? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now this is Moses speaking, and he says this in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So there's this prophecy that another prophet like unto Moses is going to arise. Now turn to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34. Because you might think to yourself, well, okay, maybe Joshua was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because Joshua was basically Moses part two, Moses Jr., right? Well, you get to Deuteronomy 34, and the scriptures are very specific for us. Look at verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the question is this the right? Is this the prophet? Is this the one that Moses has prophesied? Verse 10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So what is the writer telling us? He's telling us Joshua is not the fulfillment of that promise. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. In verse 22. And fair warning, we'll be looking at a lot of scripture tonight. That's a good thing. That means you know I'm not preaching to you at the Reader's Digest, right? Number 22 of Acts 3. This is Peter preaching. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So who is this prophet then? Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now in verse 26, he's going to identify who the prophet is. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The promised prophet who's like Moses is Christ himself. He is God's spokesperson. He speaks for God to men, because he is both God and man himself. Thomas, and how does he speak? How does he speak to his people? The catechism's answer is, he speaks through God's word and spirit. In other words, the written word of God and the spirit of God. Thomas Vinson, who wrote a commentary on the Shorter Catechism, makes an excellent observation. He says, the word of God by itself, without the Holy Spirit, is not sufficient to save men. Because you must have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 2? Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He has no capacity left to himself to understand unless God illuminates him. Again, Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it takes the illuminating work of God in order for men to understand the Word in a saving way, to have a saving understanding of it. The Holy Spirit, his ministry, you could summarize, is the work of illumination, application, and exaltation. He exalts Christ, but he also gives us understanding of our own condition, understanding of who God is, understanding of the scriptures, and then applies that to our lives. Apart from him, you can't apply the word of God, much less understand it. But at the same time, let's turn around the other way. that God has, generally speaking, chosen never to work apart from his word. Now, is God powerful and able to do whatever he wants to do? Yes. But what he's told us all throughout Scripture is the Spirit of God doesn't just work apart from the written word of God. So, for example, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 10, Paul says, how shall they call upon him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in someone of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God, right? So, in other words, it's not that we need either the Bible or the Holy Spirit. We need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. We need light and we need heat. And that's what God gives us through the word and spirit. So that's how Jesus as a prophet speaks to his people. But consider that Jesus is likened to Moses, but he's also far greater than Moses. In Matthew 5, there's an extraordinary bit of teaching that Jesus gives. And he's correcting the false interpretation, the false application that the scribes and Pharisees made of the law. Over and over again, he uses this phrase, you have heard that it was said. He's not saying you've read that it's written. He's not criticizing Moses. What he's criticizing is the scribes and Pharisees' false interpretation. You have had it taught to you. You have heard that it was said. But here's the true interpretation. Thus says the Lord. Is that what he says? He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, but I say to you. Because he doesn't have to say, thus says the Lord, because he is the Lord. I say to you, here is the definitive, infallible, final interpretation of what the law means. I'm giving it to you because I myself am the Lord. And when he gets done, the Bible tells us at the end of Matthew 7, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, which didn't make the scribes and Pharisees like him much. But he had authority, and he spoke in a way that others could hear him. Something else about Jesus' teaching, since we're talking about his teaching, is this. Jesus didn't teach for giraffes. You know what I mean by that? He didn't feed people who are up in the upper stories up here. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. He spoke in such a way that the common man could hear him. I just finished Ian Murray's biography on J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle belonged to the Church of England, which was, you know, usually very high church and very liturgical. And a Scotsman heard him preach once. And here's Ryle, who was a bishop. He says, that's no bishop. I can understand every word. And that ought to be the way things are when we speak as well. This is not an insult to any of you, but there are no giraffes in our congregation. There's no giraffes in the pulpit either, okay? So just so you know, we're sheep and we need the food put where we can get to it. One of the problems in a lot of Reformed seminaries is when guys come out, they know how to feed giraffes, but they don't know how to feed sheep. But, you know, you're not going to have many giraffes in your congregation. Jesus knew how to teach it to the common people. So use vivid language, parables, things they could identify with and connect them to spiritual things. And Jesus himself reveals to God's elect the will of God for their salvation. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Turn to Ephesians 4. I want you to see this great little text here. Paul has something to tell us about the activity of Christ in the life of those who know him. Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ. That's verse 20. For some reason, our English translations omit the word the. What it literally says is, but you have not so learned the Christ. I like that. I wish our English Bibles retained it. The Christ, as opposed to any other false Christ. Now listen to what it says next. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, none of us in this room have ever seen Jesus. None of us have ever heard his voice audibly. And yet there's a sense in which we can say we have heard Jesus. We have been taught by Jesus. He's taught us through his word and spirit. And it's him directly speaking to us and calling us out by name, as it were, and drawing us to himself. To me, that's exciting stuff. It's very personal that Jesus has taught me and he has spoken to me, and he's done so through his word and spirit. So that's Christ exercising his office as a prophet. Well, then question 26 is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Now, if a prophet has his back to God and his face towards the people, the priest turns just the opposite way. He has his back to the people and his face towards God. The prophet speaks on behalf of God to the people, but the priest speaks on behalf of the people to God. He represents them. I love when you read, it's hard reading through Leviticus and, you know, some of the things you get kind of the tediousness of it. You're like, okay, this is great, you know. But there's some really amazing things there. For example, if you read about the priest's robe, do you remember he had a big breastplate on his chest? And there were 12 stones on that. And what were they written on the 12 stones? There was an engraving on each of them. The 12 tribes of Israel, which means he was representing God's chosen people. And then he had two stones on his shoulders, and there were six names on one and six names on the other. And again, it was the 12 tribes of Israel. What's the imagery there? He's bearing up their burdens before God and mediating and interceding for them before God. And think about it, after he had spent a whole day slaughtering animals and sacrificing them before God, there would have been blood covering this breastplate. The people of God being represented, and there were just God's chosen people, the people who were outside of those tribes, were not being represented by him. Just the people who were inscribed on that breastplate. Well, Jesus is our great high priest. And that he is our priest is found in all throughout the pages of both Old and New Testament. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually what our public scripture reading for this coming Lord's Day. We're going to read it and then we're going to sing it. So this is a precursor for Sunday. Okay, Psalm 110 is actually, you realize it is the most frequently quoted psalm in all the New Testament. There's no psalm quoted more than this one. Let's read the whole thing together. A psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord. So that's deity spoke to deity, right? The Father spoke to the Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, this psalm is obviously talking about someone who is a king. He's a judge of all the earth, but he's also a priest. And the book of Hebrews, as you know, is God's own commentary expounding this psalm. Because it just seems kind of random, doesn't it? You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does that mean? Well, what it means is this. First of all, if you were not part of the tribe of Levi, you could not officiate as a priest. Saul found this out the hard way. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He offered a sacrifice that was only meant for the priest to offer. God removed the crown from him, right? But Jesus comes as a high priest, but he's not born of the tribe of Levi either. He's from Judah. And Judah was the promised line of kings. But you never hear of a priest arising from the tribe of Judah. But what the psalm is telling us is that Christ is of a different priesthood, of a different order. The Levitical priesthood had imperfections in it. First of all, the priests themselves were imperfect. And there's another thing, they died. After offering many, many thousands of sacrifices, they died. And somebody had to replace them and keep on offering sacrifices. But Jesus has been appointed as a priest by God according to a different order, so he can be both a king from the tribe of Judah, but also a priest. And it's according to the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious man. who met Abraham when he came back from the slaughter of the kings to deliver his nephew Lot from captivity. He gives him a tithe of all that he owns. He's called the king of Salem, that is the king of Jerusalem. He doesn't have any lineage spoken of, no beginning, no end. And you ever notice what he brings to Abraham? Bread and wine. Which is what? The Lord's Supper. He gives Abraham the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. And this was either a type of Christ or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. My vote is kind of for the latter, but I'm biased that way. But nonetheless, whatever the case, the point is he's a type of Christ at the very least, and that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one who has offered one sacrifice for all time. And he's died once, but he's alive again, and he'll never die again. So no one has to replace him. So it's a far superior priesthood with a far superior sacrifice. All right, well, that's basically summarizing the whole book of Hebrews for you right there in a nutshell, okay? Now, here's the thing. What does a priest actually do in order to represent the people? And this is crucial. Let's look at what our catechism says. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile them to God, and in making continual intercession for them. So there's two basic things at the end of the day. He offers sacrifices and he prays. He intercedes for the people. These are the two things that a priest does. Now, Christ, we know, has offered himself up to God, Ephesians 5:2. Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That we know. But secondly, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. And I want you to see something that's pretty critical. Last week, I told you that Jesus' death is limited in its extent for whom he died, but it's unlimited in its efficacious power. When you get to the reality that Jesus is our intercessor, this comes home really quickly. Turn to John 17, and I'll show you why. John 17 is really what we should call the Lord's Prayer. Somebody has said that it's the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer or the Lord's model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is him interceding for us. And by studying, you get some hint of what he's praying for at the right hand of the Father, even now. But look down at verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, the reason I read verse 8 is, do you realize what he just said? He's saying, I've been a prophet. The words you gave me, I gave them to them. But look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Who does he pray for? All that the Father has given to him. He says, I specifically do not pray for those you have not given to me. I pray for those you have given to me. Now, here's the question. His work of intercession and his work of sacrifice, are they for the same people? Yes. Is the extent for whom he prays limited? Yes. So the extent for whom he died is also limited. He's praying for the people for whom he died, who is specifically all the people the Father has given to me. Now, you'll see this again in Romans chapter 8. The language of particularism is all over Romans 8. Verse 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him from, notice the words, us all, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who's the us in the context? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See the connection there? He died for us. How can anyone bring a charge against me? Because Jesus has died for me. And Jesus is furthermore still praying for me and interceding for me. That's beautiful stuff, isn't it, to think about, that Jesus is praying for us. So when Jesus died on the cross, as it were, it's as if a breastplate was upon his chest. But it didn't have the 12 tribes of Israel on it. It had the names of all his elect individuals, however many millions of those that there have been all throughout the generations. For those particular people, he died, and those are for whom he intercedes. He bears them up on his shoulders and intercedes for them to this day. If you want a little hint of what is Jesus praying for, remember when Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. It's you plural, all the apostles. He's asked that he might sift you like wheat. And if you're Peter, I'm thinking you told him no, right? You know, but the implication is we've told him yes. You know, the Godhead has said yes. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, you singular, that thy faith may not fail. And when you have been restored, strengthen your brethren. You will be the means of encouraging your fellow apostles who've been sifted like wheat, just like you have. And of course, we know where that was fulfilled. It was when he denied Christ three times. He was sifted like wheat, but then he was also asked three times, do you love me, Peter? And given the opportunity to be restored, and then became the means of the other apostles being restored who had abandoned him. But what's he praying for? He's praying that your faith will not fail no matter what trials you're going through. That gives us a hint right there of what Jesus is praying for you and me. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that our faith will not fail. He's not praying that everything will go smoothly for us all the time. Our faith won't fail, you see. That's the thing. And because of that, it's a glorious thing to think about. Brings us to something else, and that is, if Jesus is my priest, that means he's also my advocate. What does the Bible say, my little children? This is 1 John 2. I write these things so you may not sin. It's not good to sin. We're not condoning sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath for us. And not only for us, but also for the whole world. Benjamin Bedom, how many of you know the name Benjamin Bedom? He's a 17th or 18th century particular Baptist brother, wrote a little book on the catechism. And he asked some questions about what kind of advocate Jesus is. I think you're going to love this. Quote, is he a righteous advocate? Yes, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Is he a kind and affectionate advocate? Yes, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Is he a constant advocate? Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Is he a successful advocate? Yes, I know that you hear me always, Jesus said to the Father. Is he the only advocate? Yes. There's but one mediator between God and man. That's good stuff. He's our advocate. Think about it. Our names aren't engraven on a chest plate. Don't steal that. Always watching. But our names aren't engraven on a chest plate. Our names are engraven on his hands and his feet. That's the elect written in his hands and feet. His wounds plead effectual prayers for me, the hymn writer says. What a glorious thing. They cry out to God the Father, forgive him. Have mercy upon him because I have paid the debt in full. Beautiful stuff, isn't it? So Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. What else is he? He's our king. So look at the next question, 27. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. That's a mouthful, but it's glorious. Again, Old and New Testaments testify to the kingship of Christ over and over again. One of the most glorious places in my mind, and there's so many you could choose from, is in Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob is blessing his children, and it's kind of a sad time because he's blessing them and he's also cursing them, you know, some of them. But as he's talking, he's basically prophesying about the future of their descendants of each tribe from Israel. And when he gets to Judah, in Genesis 49, verse 10, he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, what is that language? What does that mean, Shiloh? Now, there's a city of Shiloh, but the word here is actually a different word. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. Scholars, the best they can come up with, they think the word Shiloh means he whose it is. He who owns it. Okay? So let's read it again with that view. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he whose it is comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The idea seems to be this. The tribe of Judah will pass the scepter, this rule, this symbol of rule, pass it like a baton from one generation to another. What did God do with David? You will always have a son of yours upon the throne. And passing it on from one generation to another until the one whose scepter, who really owns that scepter, comes, Shiloh. And to him, in specific, this specific man, will be the obedience of all the people. So long before, 1,000 years before Saul was even born, and God appointed the first king of Israel to be a Benjamite, it was already determined before the world began that David would be God's anointed. And he anointed David and he gave him the scepter, and it passed on along until you come to this woman named Mary. And the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, "You shall bear a son named Jesus. He shall be the son of the highest, and he shall inherit the throne of his father David." So Christ fulfilled all these things. As a matter of fact, Matthew 1:1, have you ever noticed the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And it says, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Those two things. Why? He's the seed of Abraham. What's that tell us? In him all nations will be blessed. He's the seed of David. He'll be the heir of his father's throne. Sometime read Psalm 89. And you'll find it's all about the Davidic covenant. But there's this place where it's very clear, verses 24 to 29, that it's talking about someone very specific, someone to whom will be the obedience of all the peoples. And it's obviously Christ. Matthew 28:18, Jesus has risen from the dead. He stands before his apostles, and when he gives the Great Commission, the very first thing he says is, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In other words, he's saying, "I am the superlative king over all kings. I am the superlative Lord over all lords. All authority in all the universe, in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, has been given to me by my Father." So he's a king. He's a king. Well, let's go quickly through the things the Catechism says that our king does for us. There's 7 specific things he does for us. First, he effectually calls his people out of the world. When we read Psalm 110 earlier, verse 3 says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." We're made most willing by the power of God himself and his grace. So Jesus makes his Father known to whomever he wills, so he effectually calls us. Secondly, he rules over his people. Who's the head of the church? Christ. It's not the Pope. It's not the Pope. And furthermore, the Bible calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Do you know what a synonym for chief shepherd is? Senior. And what is the word shepherd? What's our word for shepherd?
Pastor.
Senior pastor. Who is the senior pastor of Berean Baptist Church? Jesus Christ is the senior pastor. And the elders in any given local church, they are overseers. They are given authority over God's flock, but they are under shepherds. They're under the authority and headship of Christ. And none of us are the vicars of Christ. We're not the substitute for Christ. Christ alone is the head of the church. And good news, he knows how to lead his church. And he knows how to build his kingdom. And none of us are necessary to that. What I mean is, he was building his kingdom before I was born. He's going to still be building it when I die. Because he knows how to rule his church. That's good news, isn't it? That there's been one king, one head of the church for the last 2,000 years. And we bless God for that truth. Third thing, he defends his people. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Revelation 2 and 3, he tells some of the churches that were being persecuted, "I will cause your enemies to fall down and worship and to know that I have loved you." In other words, I'll defend my people. Fourth, he subdues his people. That's exactly how he got a hold of Paul. right? He conquered him. He subdued him. And the reality is, look no farther than your own heart. Didn't he subdue you? Left to ourselves, would we have naturally come to Christ? Or would we have naturally run away from him? If he had not conquered us, if he had not subdued us, we would have rebelled against him. That's why I often preach, Jesus desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. Because left to myself, I wouldn't even desire it. I'd rather desire my sin, even if it meant hell afterwards. I would naturally desire that if Jesus himself did not conquer me. But he conquers his people. Fifth, obviously, he saves his people. You shall call his name Jesus, he said to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. Didn't say he'll make his people savable. He says he will save them. He will do it. This is the will of my Father, that not one that he's given to me should perish, but that I should raise it up at the last day. So how many of God's elect is Jesus going to save? Everyone. Can even one be lost? I'm convinced when the very last of God's elect is converted, Jesus is going to come back. Could you imagine? Because the entire number is saved and there's nothing left to do but come back and judge the earth. But he won't come back until the last one's saved, because it's not possible that any one of those for whom he died should be lost. Sixth, he preserves his people. Again, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. What we call the perseverance of the saints, we do have to labor to persevere, don't we? The Bible commands us to persevere. But that being said, ultimately, what we call the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of the Savior, isn't it? He preserves us. And seventh, the obvious thing, he blesses his people. He blesses us with salvation. In this he blessed you in turning you everyone away from his iniquities. But then the catechism goes into what he does to his enemies. First of all, he restrains them. In our current series on Acts, we keep coming back to this over and over again. All through chapter 21, all the way through chapter 28, look at all the perils that Paul runs into. He's about to be torn apart by the Jews. He's about to be scourged by the Romans. He's socked in the mouth by order of the priest. He's dragged up to Caesarea, where he, you know, stands before a hostile crowd and testifies. We're going to see more of this coming Lord's Day. He's almost put in peril again. There's more assassins trying to kill him. They'd already done that 2 years earlier. They're going to try to do it again. He's going to be in a shipwreck. I mean, it's just every kind of conceivable. Can you imagine the psychological trauma that Paul must have been feeling? What, I mean, if you were going through all that, you know, wouldn't it kind of unsettle you? You're languishing away in a prison for 2 years and just the horrible trauma of all that. And yet, the thing that guides that whole and controls that whole section of Scripture is Jesus appearing to Paul and saying, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you testify of me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. He is restraining the enemies and keeping them. They have one intention, but Jesus has another. And whose intention is going to win? The decree of God is going to win. So he preserves us even from our enemies. Remember when David said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of what? My enemies. You know, you got 10,000 guys surrounding you, and all their bows are aimed at you. The bow's bent and straining. And the Lord comes out as our maitre d', sets the table in front of us and sits us down, and we have this wonderful meal together. And the enemies are looking like, we are not getting through to this man, right? Because Jesus gives us peace in the midst of even our enemies. Second thing, he conquers them. He conquers them. Sometimes he conquers them by saving them, but other times he's simply subduing them under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must rule until all his enemies have been put under his feet. They'll be his footstool, his ottoman. The last enemy he will conquer is death itself. And then third, he takes vengeance upon them. If you look in your catechism, and look under number 8 and the footnotes underneath question 27. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There comes a time when his patience comes to an end, and he pours out his wrath upon his enemies. As a matter of fact, remember the parable of the unjust judge and the woman who kept coming to the unjust judge and because of her persistence, finally he got justice for her. And then Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge said. And will not God avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night? Yes, he will avenge them speedily. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is cracked, you have John beheld the souls of those who had been martyred for their testimony of Jesus, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until our blood is avenged upon the earth. And they're given white garments and told to wait just a little while longer until the complete number of their fellow martyrs was added. In other words, the point is, in a little while, vengeance will be executed by Christ against those who dared to mess with him. Well, question 24 also says that Jesus executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king in a state of humiliation and exaltation. Questions 28 and 29 are going to deal with those two things. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Basically, the Catechism saying that Jesus was his humiliation consisted in three things: his birth, his life in a fallen world, and his death on the cross. All right, his birth. Get this. Jesus' humbling of himself did not start on the cross. It started with his incarnation, when the Son agreed to become a man. And he was born in a low condition. He wasn't born in a high condition. Again, let me read to you from Thomas Vincent. It says, how does Christ humble himself in his birth? And here's the answer. Christ humbled himself in his birth in that he, being the eternal Son of God, in time became man and was born not of a great princess, but of a humble virgin. Not in a stately palace, but in the stable of an inn. And instead of a cradle, was laid in a manger. The whole point is, even in his birth, you can look at that one too. even in his birth, he did so in a humble way. He was born to an impoverished family who was from Nazareth. Nazareth was geographically isolated from the rest of Israel. But you realize that for 30 years of his life, Jesus was basically unknown to Israel? Isn't that strange to you? The Messiah is living in your midst and nobody knows it? And that's pretty amazing. But all of it was part of his humbling of himself. Secondly, though, his life itself. Jesus was subject to all the miseries of life in a fallen world, starting with physical. When it was hot, he sweated. When he didn't eat, he was hungry. When the sun struck him, he was thirsty. When he worked so hard as a minister, he would get so tired that he could sleep in the bottom of a storm-tossed boat in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee and not be waking up, and the disciples are screaming and they have to shout, wake up, don't you care, we're perishing. But he was sleeping soundly because he had worked so hard, you see. So all those things were a part of what he experienced. Spiritually, he was subjected to every single temptation you and I are subjected to, of course, without sin. But he was tempted in all points like we are. He groaned that his infallible preaching ministry produced so few converts. That should be a comfort to us. How many of us lament that our evangelism doesn't produce much fruit? Show me a better evangelist than Christ himself. An imperfect, infallible man with a perfect, infallible ministry. He always said exactly the right thing. And yet he grieved that so few repented at his preaching. He was rejected by his fellow Jews. And that rejection hurt. He wasn't just a stoic. He felt that rejection. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Michael Card has a lyric where he says, he was many times a martyr before he died. It's true. It's very true. He mourned over the effects of sin and misery on people around him. When you find Jesus after Lazarus died, he groans within him when he sees the groaning of the people. I don't think he was weeping over Lazarus. He knew Lazarus was about to rise from the dead. You know, this is about to be turned into a party. But what touched him was seeing the effect of the fall upon people. And when they wept, he wept. He groaned within him. Makes me think of Hebrews 2. Turn there with me, if you will. It makes sense of Hebrews 2 for us. Can Jesus suffer as God? No, the answer is no. He can't. He can't suffer. You can't take away any of the eternally blessed state of God. You can't take, you know, if I suffer, I've lost something. And you can't cause God to suffer. But listen to Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. My point is this. Jesus is impassible according to his nature, as his deity, but according to his humanity, he's passable. He can suffer, and he has suffered. And here's the thing. We have a man in heaven representing us who has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And if he knows how to resist temptation, he knows how to lead us out of temptation, doesn't he? Because he has successfully overcome it. And so he's standing before God, representing us as a man before the Father. It's good stuff. Third way that he was humbled was in his death. According to Philippians 2, Jesus' death on the cross was particularly like the ultimate humbling. The Roman brutality of the cross was so bad, such a torturous, horrible thing, it was illegal to put a Roman citizen to death by crucifixion. The Jews thought of it as a curse because the Old Testament scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews to talk about their Messiah being crucified, because how could God curse his Messiah? That doesn't make any sense to them whatsoever. And yet, if they'll read their Old Testaments with their eyes open, they'll see that indeed the Bible foretold he would suffer and be nailed to a tree. He was under the wrath of God while he was on there. That's another part of his humiliation. He who knew no sin became sin. God the Father treated him as if he was the most vile, wretched man who's ever lived. Because legally speaking, our sins were imputed to him. And he suffered and was punished as if he had committed all of our crimes. And so that's humbling to think of the holy God being willing to take that upon himself. He was under God's wrath. The Father turned his face away, poured out his wrath upon him. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he died and was buried and continued under the power of death, the dominion of death for a short time. It was a very short time, 3 days. But all of this is all wrapped up in his humiliation. Okay. But then, question 29. Glorious stuff. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And here's the answer. There's a four-part answer. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. In ascending up into heaven, that's the second thing. Third, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And fourth, in coming to judge the world at the last day. This is his exaltation. Let's consider each in turn very quickly. First, his exaltation consists in his rising from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, you're going to hear me again preaching this on Sunday, God willing. Resurrection of Christ is the keystone of the entire Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. You may as well use your Bible to line your birdcage if Jesus is not risen. If Jesus isn't risen, we're still in our sins. He's not who he said he was. He's just another man who died a tragic death, but that's about it. But he is risen. And because he is risen, we do have the forgiveness of sins. We do have the hope of being raised ourselves to life eternal because he's risen. He is all who he says. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit himself raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did so, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declaring something to the entire world. He's declaring this son of David, a man, is the Son of God. It was his shout to the whole world, this is God's own Son. The Father, by raising him, was saying, I accept his sacrifice in the place of sinners. I'm accepting it. And Jesus raised himself. I have received authority from my Father. I lay my life down and I take it up again. Tell me how many men in history have raised themselves from the dead? No one. Well, that testifies to something. It testifies to us that there's, let's put it this way, Jesus in his humanity died, but did he die in his deity? Did God die on that day? Of course not. His deity raised up his humanity And it testifies again to the deity of Christ. So there's the triune God at work in the incarnation and in the resurrection and all that. But this is his exaltation. Then the second thing the confession identifies as part of his exaltation is his ascending up into heaven. I wonder sometimes if we think enough about the ascension. Be turning to Daniel chapter 7, because I want to show you something. In Acts, you know how Acts begins. It begins with Jesus standing there blessing the apostles, and then he ascends bodily, physically, in front of them up into the cloud. And they're just standing there looking up in the clouds until the cloud hides them from their sight. Have you ever wondered what happened on the other side of that cloud? Do you know the Bible tells us? And it's in Daniel chapter 7. It's in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now let's stop right there. Usually, how do you hear this text interpreted?
Second coming.
It's the second coming. Christ coming down. That is not what the text is teaching. It is Christ coming up into the clouds. Okay? I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. He came to the Father. And they brought him near before them. The idea is, here's Christ ascending. He ascends on the other side of that cloud, and now he's up in heaven. And the angels are standing there thronging to greet him. And they bring him in grand procession before the Father. Right? Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. It was a coronation day. He received the crown. Isn't that glorious? He received the crown from the Father. You endured the cross. Now here's your crown. The nations are yours. All nations will serve you. It's missions right there, isn't it? So his ascension is his coronation. His coronation as our king. What is the third thing then? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, all throughout the Old Testament, well, first of all, Hebrews tells us what that means. It means his work of accomplishing our redemption, it's done. There's nothing else to do. He's not going to die again. He doesn't have to be re-sacrificed. He's been sacrificed once for all. He's risen, and he's never going to die again. Remember what he said to John? I was dead, but behold, I live forevermore. Never again will I die. But also, it tells us something else. Have you ever noticed off the Old Testament, God will say very often, I will move my right hand and save my people. And, of course, he's using anthropomorphic language. Most of us are right-handed. And so our right arm is our strongest arm. I believe that every time he says, I will move with my right hand, he's talking about, I will save through Christ, who is at my right hand, my people. So there's an allusion to the Messiah and his mediation all throughout the Old Testament. Anytime he uses that language of my right hand, with my right hand I will save, with my right hand I will do these kind of things. So it's speaking of the fact he's sitting down in royalty, ruling beside his Father. And the fourth and final thing, his exaltation consists in coming to judge the world at the last day. We saw earlier in Psalm 110, there's a connection between him being a king and him being a judge. Remember what he said? He says, my Father doesn't judge anyone, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. When we stand before the throne, we're going to be standing before Christ. He will divide the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Consistent testimony of Scripture through Old and New Testaments is Christ himself is the judge of the whole earth. Even in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They rage against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his Christ, literally. And say, cast their cords from us. We don't want to be under their rule. Yet the Lord shall hold them in derision. He laughs. He's so troubled by their rebellion, he just laughs. And he says, yet I have installed my king in my holy hill of Zion. No matter how much you rebel, I have installed my king. The point being, you can't impeach him and he won't resign. Okay? And I've installed my king, and he tells us about his son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, today I've begotten you, or my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And then he goes on to say, bow down, you kings of the earth, you judges, Kiss the Son, fall on your face, kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's glorious stuff, isn't it? Talking about our great prophet, priest, and king. Well, there's just two applications I want to make. The first is I'm going to just very simply tell you from a children's catechism why it matters to you that Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. And second, we're just going to worship. Okay? Why do you need Christ to be your prophet? Because you're ignorant. Why do you need Christ to be your priest? Because you're guilty. Why do you need Christ to be your king? Because you're weak and helpless. He is a king for perfectly suited for our every need, to illuminate our ignorance, to save us from our sins, and to protect us and defend us. That's our prophet, priest, and king. Now, this is great stuff to contemplate, isn't it? There's no one else in the universe who is so fitted to be a prophet, priest, and king such as Christ is. He's our Lord and Savior. He has made redemption for us, not possible. He's made it certain. And that's a great thing.